Red alert. Red alert. Why your bug out plan won't work in a zombie apocalypse. Joel is a little sensational. We talked about that last time. He feels very much like the sort of clickbait headlines that we see today. And that's not the only reason that book is for today. That book is for today like it has never been before. And what we're going to see here in Scripture is pretty much straight off of the news as well. And it's because we are seeing the fulfillment of this book happening in our own lives that we should get really excited for what's coming up. And so right now, like, everybody has this plan in their mind, like, oh, we're going to be able to do this or do that, or we'll escape this way, or I'll store up 7 years worth of food, or I'll do this or that, right? We all have this plan of, like, how we're going to survive God's judgment. And we're, well, I don't really have to repent because I have all of this preparation, right? And Joel has already in the first chapter talked about the fact that each new life cycle of this attacking locust just destroys what the last one left. And there is nothing that can stop these things. And so he's going to, essentially, this chapter is going to repeat everything in the last chapter, right? It's almost like he just redoes it all, but he kind of does it in backwards order. It's like it's all the judgment of the first chapter is now starting to unwind, and it's going to start to reverse. And what it reverses and leads to puts us in a place different than where we started in the very first chapter. So let's begin. Joel 2:1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now this is a glaxon siren. This is a tornado siren. This is a A-bomb siren. Okay, this is not a praise God, blow the shofar, everybody get excited. This is not that kind of a trumpet. This is a sound the alarm. This is the red alert. This is, you know, if you live in the Midwest and you hear that those sirens kick on, it means seek shelter now. Okay? And with that same mentality, you need to read this passage. That same idea that this is coming and is on its way, you need to follow and heed the words of this book. It's not something that was written for just back then. It's written for right now. It's written for today. And really, it's written for tomorrow. Maybe later this week. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That right there pulls us back to Jerusalem. This puts us in Israel. This, just that opening right here for this part says that when we see the fulfillments of this passage, they're pointing to the ultimate end fulfillment of this passage when it happens in Jerusalem. That's important. Sometimes we go, oh, well, we've already seen it. It's already taken place. No, that wasn't it. That's not the thing that we're waiting for. We're waiting for it to happen in Jerusalem. And so, and in fact, one of the fulfillments has already occurred. And guess where it happened? In Jerusalem. So that tells us the importance of this part right here in the Holy Mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. He's speaking of it as though it is tomorrow. It is coming upon us. When you get up in the morning, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to be terrifying. He describes it like this: a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. The way the fog rolls in off the mountains and pours down over it, that's what, like, go stop that. Put up a wall and hold back the fog. No? Not possible? He's describing it in those kind of terms where you cannot push it back. You cannot stop it. There's nothing you can do. A people come, great and strong. a great people, a strong people, the like of whom have never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now, in the first chapter, he used this idea of locusts to describe sort of like invading, attacking army. And we looked at what that could potentially be, especially when we saw like, the Syrians and what that means for modern day. We looked at the fact that Israel has enemies and they're going to attack them. And now when we describe this, he's using sort of this idea of people to describe locusts. So in the first chapter, he was talking about locusts, but he sort of uses locusts as a way of describing people. And now he's using people to describe locusts. So it's sort of like a reversal. And so what that really means, we can kind of take the two passages, which it's the same thing twice, okay, and put them together, and they make a nice little prophecy sandwich, okay, that will sort of give this idea that it's a bit of a both and, okay? But for you to understand invasion, this idea of locusts is going to be used to explain it, okay? And will this show up as an actual people? That's interesting. We'll take a look at that. Will this show up as a army come against Israel? Very possibly. And will this show up as actual locusts? I think so. I really think so. I think the author is being very, very explicit on that point. Okay? Let's take a look at this word, a people come. And it's really more like a great people. A great people will come. A strong people will come. And it's like those who've never been. And I love this part here where it talks about successive generations. It's talking about generations of this people, right? Let's take a look at that word real quick. Because it's adding to the drama of this, okay? And it's interesting that it even gets translated for our English word people. This generation never seen before. And we are certainly in a time where we go, we've never seen anything like this. You can go back generations and this wasn't there. It's not going to happen again. Like, we're in a very special time. So keep hold of that generation, because generation we kind of use to describe all kinds of things. We use it to describe the decade, you know, like, oh, it was the 80s, man. You know, it was the 60s. And, you know, like, we use that to describe things like, oh, it was that generation. We're so generation obsessed now. We have your boomers, right? We have your Zennials, your Generation X, your generation after, your I generation, right? Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, Generation I don't know what we're talking about anymore. So like we keep trying to come up with ways to describe the generation. And it's interesting that he uses that language here in this passage, and we go, oh, well, this is just old. Some old Jewish prophet wrote some stuff down once a long time ago, and God's word isn't as active today as back then. That's complete falsehood. He's even using language that we use today. So I'm talking about my generation. Let's take a look at this word people. The word in the Hebrew is actually just am. And it's kind of a general word. It can mean a people. But it means a people as in a congregated unit. Things that come together. Okay? Specifically a tribe. The people of Israel. Right? Refer to them as a people. Right? It can be referred to then collectively as troops. So soldiers, attendants, figuratively could refer to like a flock or, you know, folk, which is a weird word that's kind of come back into popular use today. Men, nation, people. Okay, so you can see it kind of can get used in a lot of different ways. But But it comes from the word, which is number 6004, so we're going to drop down. Now look at 6004. And what, that's the longer version of this word is amam. And amam is the primitive root, and it means to associate. By implication, to overshadow, to become dim, to hide, huddling together. Huddling together. And so it's an association. An association, a great association. And this word great means great, like drops of rain. Like you say, it's raining out there. How much rain is it? Well, let me count the drops for you and I'll tell you. Right? No, we would just say it's great. What's the number of raindrops? It's a great number. Like, I can't go out and count the raindrops. It's that great. And so we have that idea kind of coming in here. It's just great. It's a multitude. It's an innumerable amount of this association. Now, that's interesting because that abstracted version then can it feels like it could apply to an invading army, an invading refugee people that just swarm and overwhelm a country. It feels like it could do all those things, but it definitely fulfills this idea of what locusts do. And he's used that idea of the locust coming and eating everything, right? And so this association, this great association and strong, will come against Israel. What's interesting here is that Judges 14:8 contains this word swarm. Because if it's locust, why not just use the word swarm? Right? Why would we translate it? Why would we use this general association word? These things are just associated. They're just a tribe or a band. Right? We can describe things as like a band. They just group together. They're just huddled up. Interesting word to use. But we do find the word swarm in the Bible, Judges 14:8. And after that time, he, this meaning Samson, returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in that carcass. And he reaches into the carcass and pulls out honey and takes it as a gift. You know, it's like the guy who's going to go see his girlfriend, and he picks the flowers out of her flower bed and hands it to her and says, "Look what I got you." It's like that, except with a, you know, honey. And so they use this word swarm here. It's eda, and in the original sense of fixture, a stated assemblage, specifically a concourse, or generally a family or a crowd, an assembly, a company, a congregation, a multitude, a people, a swarm. And so you see that this word feels very related in terms of like what it represents. Could be a people, could be a nation, could be a congregation, could be a swarm. And in this case, it's a swarm of bees. They use that word there for that. So you can kind of feel like this one isn't just a swarm. It is a great association. Innumerable. You can't calculate it. There's so much. That's what it's referring to in this passage where it says a people come. A great people come and a strong people come like we've never seen before. And we say, well, we've seen people before. How are these guys different? Right? It's the greatness that's different. It's so great, we've never seen anything this great or this numbered before. And when you take a look at some of the refugee crises that we have in the Middle East, when you take a look at in like South Sudan, the refugee crisis there, people are pouring over borders, right? They're just going because where they're coming from is so bad that they're just moving in different directions just to find food and water, and they piece some kind of shelter together. And we have refugee camps, and it's, you know, refugees are pouring in across Europe. All of this is happening in our world right now in this generation like has never happened before. That's never been like this. So keep all of that back of your mind. Now let's talk about some locusts. This association. All right, locusts, they lay eggs. They lay eggs in the dirt, which is interesting. They lay eggs in the dirt. And out of the dirt, these eggs, and they can, like, in one egg laying, they can do like 65 locusts. It's crazy. They hatch, and out pops these little tiny, tiny grasshoppers, okay? And by themselves, they're not very interesting. In fact, they're sort of this bright green color, whatever. And if they don't find other locusts, then they will stay this sort of green, you know, kind of iridescent thing going on, whatever, right? However, if they find other locusts, so if it is a year where all the locusts are reproducing and they kind of sync up and they line up with each other, then the hoppers will band together. And we actually refer to them as bands, tribes, groupings. They band up. And they can't fly yet. They're just marching around. Okay? They just group up and they're all over the ground. They're eating everything. Okay? Remember, we had four different executions of this comes and eats stuff, and then whatever's left behind by that, the next group eats, and the next group eats, and the next group eats. We saw that in the first chapter, and here we are. We're seeing the same thing with locusts, where it's these different life cycles. And so the bands is the other one. But what happens is when they group together in bands, they change their growth, and they actually will grow larger because they're in number. And because they're growing larger, they change color, and they get bigger, and they eat more. They eat more in congregation than they do otherwise. And so what we call this is, before they were solitary, okay? But then when they group up, we call it gregarious. They switch tracks, and they physically change their appearance. Like all the hormones and whatnot drive their growth higher. And so whatever damage that they could have done when they were still in their like solitary phase, even if they grew up into adulthood as the solitaries, is not as much damage as what they will do individually if they stay in groups, because they get so much bigger. All right? And then they lead to these fledglings, and they sort of keep molting again and again and again. They start molting, and each time they molt, it's about five or six times that they shed off their skin. They're eating each time. And they still can't fly. They're still grounded. They're still just marching around like soldiers. And eventually, they build up into these adult-sized swarms where they grow wings. It takes them a couple weeks for the wings to start working. And they grow into swarms. And now we're not talking about bands that are on the ground. We're talking swarms that are up in the air. So isn't it fascinating that all of those terms that we use now, Joel is using similar language way, way back in ancient time. And modern day, our latest technology is centered around referring to them in these ways. That we have this idea of bands or tribes of them, and they're grouping up. And that's the most dangerous, because then they accelerate their growth to something that's just monstrous. And then they go in swarms. And so here's the life cycle, guys. Within 12 weeks, 3 months or 90 days. Within 90 days, we're going from eggs to swarms. And they're eating that entire time. Now, in their adult stage, right, they eat about 2.5 grams a day. So if you had a square kilometer of locusts, they eat what about 32,000 people eat. They destroy food source like you've never seen. So when we talked about the worry of the hunger or whatnot for the nation of Israel as this invasion happens, right? They're eating all the food up. And even now, this is happening, and countries are in a dangerous spot in terms of food security, we call it. It's when you know where your next meal is going to come from, and they're in a place where they're getting to the point where they do not know where their next meal is going to come from, because these bugs already ate it. All right, so hold that in your mind. We're going to push forward onto this a little bit. We've been keeping track of locusts in this chart since the 1860s. We have reports of locusts going way, way, way back. even to the time of Christ. We have a really great report of locusts at that time I'll share with you. And this right here is just how many countries are affected, right? So back in 1860, there was less than 15 countries reporting that they were having locusts, but the assumption is we were actually somewhere over 45 different countries affected. But as we move forward here in time, you see, we stop estimating, right? Here was like over 30 countries, territories reporting swarms, okay? Move forward here now, we hit the early 1930s, and we have one of these major plague onsets, plague peaks right here. Here's the onset, here's the peak. And over these years, okay, we're hitting that 45 territories affected by locusts. All right, come into the late 1940s, Israel's about to become a nation, and there is a locust plague. They call these plagues. And that plague is hitting over 45 territories affected. Okay? In the mid-50s to into the early 60s, what's happening in the world? Cultural revolution is happening. China's turning communist. They're killing Christians in mass scale all over Southeast. Islam is blowing up as well at this time. Really setting its hold of governments and such. And you see there's, like, you think, oh, okay, we got it. We beat it. We're good, right? It's trending downward. And then, boom, it shoots right back up. Well over 45 territories reporting swarms, okay? And from that point on, you know, now we have aviation. We got crop dusters. We got, you know, we start developing new ways to control the life cycle. Hormone spray stuff that we spray out there that kills locusts but not other insects. And those efforts start beginning at this time. And it starts knocking their numbers down so that while we are getting peaks still, and there was a big nasty one back in like 2003 to 2006, somewhere's right in there. You know, it's like, it's huge, but we're able to keep it down to like 20 territories reporting swarms. Okay. That's all been in check. You don't realize, though, like that represents a 25 to 30% crop loss for parts of Africa. Just gone. Completely gone. All right, so if this is where we are today, right, and we're hitting another one of these right now, we're in the middle of one. They're like, we kind of have it under control. You know the way they talk about forest fires? Right? Like, it's under control. It's still on fire. Yeah, but we have it under control. Okay? That to me feels a little bit like right here, this little downward trend. Like, oh, we got it. No, you don't. And we're only seeing, like, this part right here, but this is what it's capable of. And it's actually capable of much more. Okay, so that's out there right now. This is what's happened in the past. Not long ago. We're talking the 60s, guys. The 60s had like over 45 territories reporting swarms. Okay? Now, let me describe one of these swarms for you. This was reported from a Dr. Shaw. We saw the locusts in sort of the northern African coastline, whatever, somewhere's out there. Barbary, they called it at the time. He reports from 1724 to 1725. I'll just read this to you. I never observed the manse bald locusts to be gregarious, but the locusts properly so-called, which are so frequently mentioned by sacred as well as profane writers, are sometimes so beyond expression. Those which I saw in 1724-75 were much bigger than our common grasshopper and had brown spotted wings with legs and bodies of bright yellow. What he's describing is that they did swarm and they did band up, and so they moved into the gregarious version, not just the solitary ones, but they moved up to the larger version of themselves. Okay, their first appearance was toward the latter end of March. So count March, and we're going to go just a few months through to the end of the year. The wind having been for some time south. In the middle of April, their numbers were so vastly increased that in the heat of the day, they formed themselves into large, numerous swarms, flew in the air like a succession of clouds, and as the prophet Joel expresses it, they darkened the sun. When the wind blew briskly, so that these swarms were crowded by others, or thrown one upon another, we had a lively idea of that comparison of the psalmist who, in Psalm 109, verse 23, of being tossed up and down as the locust. In the month of May, right, when the ovaries of those insects were ripe and turgid, each of these swarms began gradually to disappear and retire to the Medjugorje and other adjacent plains where they deposited their eggs. They were no sooner hatched in June than each of these broods collected themselves into a compact body of a furlong or more in square. And marching immediately forward in the direction of the sea, they let nothing escape them. This is the hopper stages. Eating up everything that was green and juicy, not only of the lesser kinds of vegetables, but the vine likewise, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field. Joel 1:12, in doing which they kept their ranks like men of war, climbing over as they advanced every tree or wall that was in their way. Nay, they entered into houses and bedchambers like so many thieves. The inhabitants, to stop their progress, made a variety of pits and trenches all over their fields and gardens, which they filled with water, or else they heaped into them heath, stubble, like combustible matter, which were severely set on fire upon the approach of the locusts. So they're digging pits and trenches around their farms to try to save it. So as these flightless monsters marched towards them like an army, they would throw stuff in there and light it on fire that would burn them up. They were trying to save their fields. This is 1724. But this was all to no purpose, for the trenches were quickly filled up and the fires extinguished by the infinite swarms succeeding one another. While the front was regardless of danger, the rear pressed on so close that a retreat was altogether impossible. This is driving away because they still just keep marching. A day or two after one of these broods was in motion, others were already hatched to march and glean after them, gnawing off the very bark and the young branches of such trees as had before escaped with the loss of only their fruit and foliage. They start eating the bark. It was reported here in the United States, we had a locust swarm back in the settler days, and they actually ate the fence posts. Anything that was leather, they ate that too. So justly they have been compared by the prophet Joel to a great army, who further observes that the land is as the Garden of Eden, before them, behind them, a desert, a desolate wilderness. So here is an author who knows the scripture. He's in North Africa, and he's going, it's like the book. He's describing it the same way. Skip, you guys get it. Like, it's bad. They try to stop it with fire. They can't even stop it with fire. Now we're going to go read some scripture. Joel 2:4 continues like this. He says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. So wait, are we talking about people? Or are we talking about something else? And the word he used was association. They're a group. They're a congregation. They're a mass. He uses that word, and now he's talking about this people. I don't know if that's the best translation to describe them as having the appearance of horses. Guess what? People don't really look like horses, but these guys sure do. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. And it's been described that when a swarm's coming at you, you can hear it for about 6 miles out. Wow. You can hear that sound of them flittering, flapping, whatever, coming for 6 miles. And we live here in the south where we're used to the katydids, right, the cicada. We know how loud an insect can get. We understand what an ear-piercing sound is. And imagine, you know, you have swarms flying over the mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. I'm sorry, what? Like, you mean like we dig trenches and we throw stubble in there so it burns quickly and tries to light them on fire and drive them back, but they can't be driven back because they just keep coming. It's not like they go, hey, guys, fire ahead, stop coming. They don't say that to each other. They just keep marching. So we have these military terms being used in the Bible to describe this, quote, people, but it's really, it's a congregation, a gathering, a swarm that's coming like a noise of flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. I think that's a poetic reference to this idea of being horrified, being scared to death. Like, what will we do? Seeing that panic. I think this is a poetic description of that. Let's assume for a second that it's not. We have weapons today that will cause that. We saw something go off and it was just a factory problem this week. And the reaction that people have of seeing that is amazing. But we have things that are deadly and destructive and could cause someone's to just turn gray. Just that's it, right? Before them, the people writhe in pain, and all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. This is referring to this congregation, this association, right? They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. Okay, so you get, I don't know, let's say something spiky with prongs on the end. You're going to stab, right? Let's say you try to take a sword, right, and fight that back. They're going to laugh. It doesn't affect them. They just keep coming. They're not going to stop the march. They just fall in between the tines. They just fall in between the blades. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Can you imagine waking up in your bedroom in the morning and like your blanket's being eaten off of you? They're just everywhere. They're just everywhere. Right? And it was funny, is back in the Barbary Coast thing. He's like, it happened. They all just crawled into our bedrooms. There's nothing we can do to keep them out. Imagine that hitting a refugee camp. And they enter in the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And that's clearly a reference to swarm. But we also have weapons today that our armies use that cause those things too. So while in the first chapter it felt a lot like we were using locusts to describe people, and now we're kind of using people to describe locusts, like it's kind of all starting to smush together to say it could all be all of those things. The stars diminish their brightness. And this next verse tends to get held in this part here. But I really feel like it needs to be grouped with 12. So I'm going to push 11 up to 12 rather than holding it back with 10. The Lord gives his voice before his army. And here it's referring to this giant plague as being sort of the hand of God on the earth. And so it's describing it as his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So God stands up and he's going to give his voice and he's going to say something. Because the question is, this thing is so terrible, so terrifying. The immediate question in everybody's mind as the blood runs out of their face in horror is, how will we endure this? All of our efforts, all of our plans, they don't mean anything. It's not going to save us. How can we endure it? And so what we really should be asking is then, what's the Lord going to say? If he stands before this army and he gives his voice, right? What's he going to say? And this is why I want to group it up with verse 12. Now, therefore. So God has amassed an army. We're talking like finger of God, like a tornado just carving its way through all the land, destruction in its path. It's as if it was burned with fire when these things leave it behind. God steps forward and says, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Well, there's going to have to be fasting. We know that. There's going to be some rationing. We saw that in the first chapter. But turn to me with all your heart, not with all your plans, not with all your, oh, we got this, we can do this. But turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. What is God describing here? He's calling for repentance. When he shows up with an army that's so terrifying that people just go ghostly white, and they realize we are in for utter destruction. And this would be the Jewish people. We're talking about this hitting Jerusalem, and they're going, how can we endure this? The Lord shows up with that amount of force and power, and what does he want? Repentance. He just wants your heart. That's it. All of this is to wake us up so that we will repent. He says it right here. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And now the prophet jumps in to kind of explain that. That's the word of the Lord. And so now he's going to jump in. He says, so that's what God's plan is. He says, so rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just make a show of it like you had in the first chapter. Stop doing that. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. There will be no question that utter destruction is there. There's going to be no question that we could have made it. Everyone will realize that they cannot escape with this plague. And there's one way out, and that is in repentance and turning your heart to God. And God will relent. It says, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him instead? If you see this, it's coming, it's terrifying, and you say, that's it, God, I'm all in. You have my whole heart. Fast, weep, pray. We turn to God for our salvation rather than trying to continue to fix it on our own. And the prophet says, who knows? He will turn and relent. He might even leave a blessing behind. So offer a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Offer a grain offering, offer a drink offering for the Lord your God, because he could relent and leave a blessing. Joel has just said, have communion. That's the answer. Get out the bread, get out the wine, have communion, repent. He's calling his nation to get saved. Partake of God's meal. And who knows? He could leave a blessing in his wake. You should know at this point that this type of locust is kosher. Those suckers are edible. I hear they're good with honey. It sounds disgusting. Okay, but maybe with a little bread and a little wine. You know, because in the first chapter, like, wine gets scarce, right? World economies are hit, like, there's nothing left. They're going to drink their last bit of wine in communion. They're going to eat their last bit of bread, the last matzah, in communion, in repentance. And who knows? Could leave a blessing in his wake. Blow the trumpet in Zion. But this time it's not for alarm. It is to call the people to worship. That's what the trumpet was supposed to be for. But they were so far gone, they were so far away from God that that's not what was happening. It was a call for alarm before. Now we're seeing a reversal. It's unwinding now. It's like we're reading the chapter, like we got all the way up there, and then we're backing, we climbed up one side of the ladder, and we're climbing back down the other. And we're hitting all the same points. So where before we raised the alarm, now we're calling people to worship. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. And we saw that in the first chapter, right? What are we going to do? Things are getting bad. Get the people together. It got worse. Repent. Get the people together. We're going to worship. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Do you know the weddings that have been canceled this year because, oh well, we're under quarantine. We're under rations. We can't go out. We're trapped. We're stuck. We can't leave. We're hiding. We have stay-at-home orders. We have shelter-in-place orders. Curfews happening. And that's just in the free country of the United States. We're experiencing that. Can you imagine what it is in countries where they're going, we don't know if we're going to have food tomorrow. Our whole northern crop section just got devastated. They had a 30% loss. The prophet says, let's get married. Let the bridegroom go out. Stop the quarantine. Emerge. Reemerge. Come back out. Call the people. Get the children and the nursing babies. Everyone we were trying to protect. Bring them out too. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Like, let them stand out in front of the temple and say, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Don't let your people perish. Don't let the other nations who don't believe in you speak ill of us. Don't let the other nations come and rule over your people. Guys, that verse makes no sense. In 1947, they had locusts that year, but it made no sense. Israel wasn't a nation. There was no Zion. And now we read it today, and it says that the other nations should rule over the nation of Israel. The first time any of this stuff's made any sense. Why should they say among the peoples, and we have this idea come back again, amongst the associations, where is their God? Because Islam is asking that question of the Jewish people, where is their God? And when they repent and they come have communion and they have the sacred assembly, they're going to see the answer to that question. God will use the protection of his people to witness to the nations of his power and his love for them. And if you're a Muslim and you grew up thinking that Israel shouldn't have a state, it shouldn't be a nation, but we should step forward in the name of Allah and wipe them out, that'd be a mistake. Because God is about to witness where he is. He's about to show what he does. He's about to reveal his love for his people. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Why? Because they're finally having communion. They finally came and sat down with him and reasoned together. They formed that relationship that he's been asking of his people. The Lord will answer and say to this people, and this is the second time he speaks in this passage, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. and you'll be satisfied, but you'll be filled up. You won't be hungry anymore. The rationing's going to end. The quarantine's going to end. Everybody's going to come back out, and you'll be satisfied. And I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. Northern army? They're going to come over the mountains? They're going to come from the north? Are we talking about a military thing, or are we talking about locusts? It's hard to sort it all out, because I think it's probably all happening. And now he refers to this locust now as an army. And we saw, look, like that's probably how it's going to hit. Based on satellite imagery from Google today, that's probably how it's going to look. From an up-to-the-minute map, that's probably how the locust would come in to Jerusalem. Or they're going to have to go over the mountains from the south. Mountains from the north, mountains from the south. Or come the mountains of Jordan, just come over that way. But he says they get pushed. He says, I will drive this army away into a barren and desolate land with its face towards the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. The Roman historian Livy, who reports it about the time of Christ, that there was a locust infestation then. I guess it'd be just before Jesus was born. Somewhere in that time period right there. That there was a locust swarm in that day, and he reports that like the locust kind of got blown out to sea by wind. Okay? And they died and sort of washed up on the beach, and it's such a rotting mass that it sort of like bacteria form and disease and all that kind of stuff kind of comes from this sort of the rotting bodies of, you know, square kilometers of dead bodies all washing up in a putrid pile on the shore. And he reports that about 110,000 men died as a result just of that washing up on the beach, just the disease and whatnot that came from that. Yeah. And so Joel's like, it all gets driven back. And the stench will come up and a foul odor will rise because he's done monstrous things. Imagine that happening now at the time of Christ. In that day and age, very prominent in the minds of the disciples. Probably grew up with those stories. Right? The apostles heard all that stuff. So the Lord is going to save his people. He's going to keep them from being a reproach. He's going to drive back what's coming against them. And he says, fear not, O land. Fear not. It's the Lord speaking. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done marvelous things. Now, what's funny is that the monstrous things, I don't know, these are English things. It's the same word. They're amazing things. It's indescribable, terrifying, awestruck things. But fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. So we're seeing that reversal again. Remember, even the cattle ran out of stuff to eat. The open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. All was not lost. That's what he's telling them. It's not all lost. There's hope. Things are going to come back. Things are going to spring forth. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Things are going to come back, and they're going to be better than ever. There's hope. This isn't a message of just everything goes terribly wrong. There's hope in this message. Joel 2:25. We're getting there, guys. It's building to it. It's coming. He says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust had eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust." How many locusts? Four types of locusts. Just like the FAO tracks today, four types of locusts. There's a Google map where you can find four types of locusts pinpointed on the map. And he's going to restore what the swarming locust ate, and what the crawling locust ate, and what the consuming locust ate, and what the chewing locust ate. My great army which I sent among you. God's saying, all of that plague, I was in control of it the whole time. Because a commander doesn't have an army that doesn't do what he says. A commander that has an army that doesn't do what he says is not his army, it's an enemy. This is his army, he's in full control the whole time. And he marched forward, and he asked for repentance. He asked for communion. So he's in control, and he will then restore the years. Let me talk about that years for a second. When we had the COVID thing hit and the economy was shut down and everything was like, that's all gone. People were told that they had lost 10 years of value off of their retirement. Like, just it just vaporized. Like, they'd have to wait another 10 years to let their investments cook back up to the point of where they were right after this thing hit. And as a result, people lost hope and they said, woe is me, and I'm not going to make it. And suicide rates have just gone through the roof, because it's like having your, you know, losing all your stock value in one day. Just don't sell. Just wait for it to come back. Okay. And God says, I'm going to restore the years. And people are going, I had built up all of this stuff. It took me 10 years to save that much. And it's all gone in a day. And God says, I'll restore the years. This isn't an ancient book. This is a book for, like, right now. This is a book for tomorrow. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. There's not some other country going to come and rule them. That's not going to happen. God's not going to let some foreign oppressor come in and take over his nation again. He wants to be the one in charge. Verse 27, and then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. They're not going to be taken over. They're not going to be ruled as a reproach where everyone goes, yeah, I guess their God really wasn't there for them. That's not going to happen. The Lord's coming. He's got an army. In grand reversal of the first chapter, we are told not to fear, but to rejoice. And my people shall... You shall be eat in plenty and be satisfied. And what? Praise. You're going to praise the name of the Lord your God. Don't fear. Rejoice. God's people will not be put to shame. And here it is. All of that to lead to this point. The repentance was for this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Why? Because they finally have the hope that there is a future. Why have a vision if you think it's all going to end? If there's no hope, there's hope. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Even the servants get it. Even the people who aren't pedigree. right? The popular crowd. Well, of course they got it. You know, they're the wealthy, or they're the middle class. No, even on the lower class, the lowest class, homeless people, refugees, all are going to get it. The Lord is coming, and he's going to pour out his Spirit. And dreams and visions and prophecy. And he will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not in the name of FAO, not in the name of the UN, not in the name of Abu Dhabi Agricultural Food Safety Authority, the African Bank of Development, African Solidarity Trust Fund, Belgium Partner in Development, not in Canada, not in the Central Emergency Response Fund, not in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of Denmark, not in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of the People's Republic of China, not in Humanitarian Aid and Civil Protection, not in Europe Aid, not in the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, not in the German Humanitarian Assistance, not in the Louis Dreyfus Foundation, not in MasterCard, not in Visa, not in CETA, not in USAID or UK Aid or the Swiss Agency or Saudi Arabia or Safara or Sudan Humanitarian Fund. Not in any of that stuff, not in the Kingdom of the Netherlands, only in the Kingdom of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yud He Vav He, Yahweh, the Lord, shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So who's going to endure this? Because that was the question. Before the Lord stood up and called to repentance, who's going to endure? Who can endure this kind of a problem? There's no wall you can build. Who can endure? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. There will be a remnant whom the Lord calls. Now let's move all the way forward to Acts chapter 2. And they're all holed up. They're quarantined because they were told, stay inside, wait. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Don't go out yet, wait. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was their sign. This is it. God is pouring out his Spirit on everybody. And so then they step out into the streets and they're making such a ruckus that everybody takes notice because they hear this noise. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. These Christ followers, these Christians, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days that God says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. And he begins to explain to them. And he's like, and you crucified him, your own Messiah. But if you'll call on his name, you repent, then you'll be saved. Because there's something coming that you need saving from. And only those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And like, you know, 3,000 people get saved like right there. You know, boom, just done. 3,000 people get saved right there that afternoon. When you see devastation, get excited. Get amped up. Because the Holy Spirit is about to be poured out. And I'm talking like on your neighbors. When you see Israel about to be destroyed by armies, get excited. Because when they repent, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Like in a way that no generation's ever seen before. When they realize that the name of the Lord is Jesus, is salvation, they will be saved. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Is God calling you? Does he want to fill you with his Spirit? Are you going to let him pour his Spirit out on you that you can prophesy, see visions, and dream dreams? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit on all flesh. Everybody has access to you. We repent. We come and we have that communion with you. And you offer us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray to receive your Holy Spirit. You would come and fill us, baptize us. And we would be able to step out in boldness. Lord, let that sign of tongues, as it was for the apostles, disciples, that showed them, yep, this is it. You got it. Now go out. Let that sign come for all who would receive, for all the remnant, for everyone who calls on your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Did you know that was in there? Isn't the Bible fascinating? We hope this study has given you a renewed look at Scripture and encouraged you to investigate further. Logos Christian Fellowship is dedicated to studying God's Word. The Bible says that God's Word always accomplishes what He desires and achieves His purpose. And regardless of what may happen in our lives, God's Word endures forever. Thanks for listening to That's Not in My Bible. Please share this with someone right now and like, subscribe, and comment. To support this ministry financially, please visit logoschristian.org.